Brethren, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the Gospel of John in chapter 15. John chapter 15. We're going to be looking together at verses 18 to 25. And as you turn there, let us stand together and hear the reading of God's holy word. John 15 and verse 18. Hear now the word of the Lord. Jesus says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, 'A servant is not greater than his master.' If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause." Thus far, God's word. Let us turn to the Lord together in prayer. O Lord, as we come to study the scriptures this morning, we acknowledge before you that the natural man cannot understand the things of the scriptures, for they are spiritually discerned. And Lord, we need the help of your Spirit to grasp what you would teach us. So we pray that your Spirit would come and enlighten our eyes, that you would make our hearts receptive to your truth, and you would use what you teach to grow us in the grace and knowledge of Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, thus far in Jesus' sermon on this last night with his disciples, the main theme has been love. These weak, stumbling disciples must love one another. They can't allow their love to slip or to somehow fall into the background. And the model, of course, for that persistent love has been the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't merely stoop to wash filthy feet. He actually stoops to die for filthy sinners. He loves to the uttermost, to death itself. And that self-sacrificing love must captivate our hearts and compel our actions. For how can we claim to love Christ if obedience to Christ doesn't really matter? And yet this obedience that Jesus has been speaking about, obedience to him, won't merely mean that we love one another. It will mean, actually, that we will be recipients of the world's ire. You see, Jesus now transitions in his sermon from loving the brethren to the hatred of the world. This world hates Jesus Christ. So while Jesus demands your allegiance, and if you love him, you will love his people, that will necessarily cost you something. It will cost you the world's love. I want to explore this concept in our verses that we looked at this morning under two headings. First, I want you to see with me the world's hatred. The world's hatred. Jesus begins telling us there in verse 18, "If the world hates you," and the implication here is it most certainly will. "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you." You disciples cannot move forward in your ministry. You can't preach effectively. You can't aim to bear fruit for Christ in this world without a realistic assessment of the world's attitude. Now, throughout John's gospel, the apostle has used the term "the world," not, of course, as the physical planet, but as the mindset of the unbelieving masses. Think only of John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." If the world wasn't unbelieving, God wouldn't have needed to send his only son to save a people. The world has an an ideology with its own expectations and practices, with its own rewards and punishments. Of course, the trouble is the ideology of the world is in rebellion against the living God. That's not merely true of these Jewish leaders who have openly resisted Jesus' teaching. It's also true of the Roman soldiers and officials as well. We'll see as we keep pressing forward in John's gospel how Roman soldiers will mock the Lord Jesus Christ. How Pilate himself will despair of truth, asking, "What is truth?" as if he's skeptical. Jew and Gentile alike are all under sin, that is, under its power and domineering control, and they have no fear of God before their eyes. So it's not merely that the world is indifferent to Jesus, somehow just apathetic about who he is. They hate him. They may marvel at Christ's works at times. They may say his teaching is profound. They may even use religious expressions and cite Jesus' name. But Jesus says here plainly, "The world has hated me." That is, the world has a settled and ongoing disposition of hostility towards Christ. Now, what's the proof that that's actually the case? Well, brethren, just look at what the world did to Jesus. Jesus came performing miracles, full of compassion, teaching the masses, calling the needy to salvation. And what was the response of the world to all this goodness? They reviled him and rejected him. They called him demon-possessed and crazy. In fact, they condemned him as a blasphemer and chose a murderer, a first-century terrorist, Barabbas, over Christ. They spit on him, beat him, humiliated him, pierced him, and killed him. See the Lord Jesus Christ hanging on the tree and grasp the level of the world's hatred towards the Son of God. Well, if the world possesses this kind of attitude towards the sinless God-man, who is never arrogant, who is always full of kindness, gentle and humble in heart, then, dear Christian, do you really think that you shall somehow avoid the world's scorn? Ridicule and mockery shall be normative for the followers of Jesus Christ. And no tenderness that you show towards the unconverted, no faithfulness in conduct will actually allow you to escape the world's hatred. But the question is why? Why will the world hate you? Well, Jesus tells you there in verse 19, look at it. He says, if you were of the world would love you as its own. If you adopted the mindset of the world, self-rule, self-love, permissiveness and immorality, vile speech and things like that, well, then the world would welcome you. It would see you as one of its own. But the truth is, if you're in Christ, you are not one of the world's own. You used to be a worldling, dead in your sin, dominated by corrupt desires, but now you are not of this world. Why not? Because Jesus says again, verse 19, I chose you out of the world. It's not that you wised up and went after Jesus. No, he called you out of darkness. He called you away from sensuality and selfishness, plucking you, as it were, as a brand from the burning. He gave you a new heart, which is no longer satisfied by the passing pleasures of this world. He saved you by grace, and he's now given you a new identity, a son of God, a new family, the household of God, and a new destiny, heaven itself. Praise God for that kind of amazing grace that has sought his people. But now, as one identified with Christ, the world hates you. And the sense of the text is the world has an ongoing hatred. It's never going to let up. Now, why is the hatred of the world so intense? Well, think about it. Why did the world hate Christ? Jesus explains it plain and simple in John 7:7. He said that the world hates him because he testified that its works were evil. Jesus called sin, sin. He unveiled bogus spirituality and disclosed religious pretenders. Jesus exposed the world's darkness. The blazing light of his holiness and truth illumined the blackness of the world's activities. And like cockroaches, they hated the light and scurried off back to the darkness. Why did they do that? Because they love their sin. And they attack him who calls them out, telling them, what you do is wicked. Well, the followers of Christ can expect the very same treatment. For you see, as we increase in intimacy with Jesus, as we grow in love to him and obedience to him, we increasingly appear alien to this world. Indeed, we speak out against the world's wickedness. We say things like sexual perversion is wrong. Murdering the unborn is wrong. Redefinition of marriage is wrong. And you can't twist what it really means with a no-fault divorce. All of that is wrong. And we make these claims as we challenge violence and injustice, pride, dishonor, covetousness, and all things like these. And the world finds it hard to tolerate us. How could you think those things? You see, they are baffled by our commitment to an objective standard of the law of Christ. We believe Christ's truth is plain, and they don't want to see it that way. They want to do whatever they want. In fact, they don't understand why we don't run on in the same excesses that they do. So they insult us as killjoys, as haughty bigots, as antiquated obscurantists. And their accusations are hurtful. But I want you to understand that the mudslinging is only part of the hatred. It gets worse. Verse 20, Jesus says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, they will also persecute you." Now, earlier this same evening, Jesus mentioned this phrase, "a servant is not greater than his master," and he was talking about it in the context of love. Just as I humble myself for you and wash feet, you must love one another. You follow my example. And yet here, following Jesus' example means something else. It means it will ensure you will be persecuted. That's not a very pleasant message, because none of us like to be persecuted. If we're honest, all of us like to be liked. We want to be thought well of. But Jesus is telling you here, if you follow me, you are a target of this evil world system. They won't just quietly dislike you. They will criticize and harass you. In fact, given opportunity, they may even seek to imprison you and put you to death. Has history not borne this out? Read the book of Acts. You can see Acts 7, where Stephen is stoned for preaching the truth, or Acts 12, where James is beheaded by Herod. Fast forward to the second century. Consider 86-year-old Polycarp in the city of Smyrna, standing for faithfulness to Christ and burned. Or the slave girl Blandina, who is tortured and gored by a bull in Gaul. Fast forward to 16th century England, where Bloody Mary killed 300 or more believers. Or to Scotland, where they would take young ladies committed to Christ, tie them to stakes in the water, and let them drown as the tide came in. You could look to ancient Africa, modern-day China. You could look to Germany in the Middle Ages. You could see the South Pacific in the 19th century. And everywhere you will find the blood of the martyrs. You need to understand that the persecution of Jesus is not a momentary blot on world history. That persecution continues to be poured out against Christ's people. And that is a fact that you must reckon with if you are to be a follower of Christ. Attachment to Jesus will cost you. In fact, Paul will tell us in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And I ask you, beloved, are you willing to bear it? Is the reproach of Christ of more value to you than all the treasures of this world? Do you believe if evil men strip you of everything, possessions, dignity, even your own life. If you have Jesus, you have it all. In Christ, no matter how vilified you are, you're blessed because you have forgiveness that no one can take away. You have peace with God. You have access to heaven's court. You have eternal security. You have the Holy Spirit. That's why knowing Christ is completely incomparable. What are a few years of bearing difficulty from the world in light of eternal bliss with your Father? Now, of course, as you face persecution in the here and now, people may not demand your head, but this corrupt world is going to attack you. And are you ready to face it? Are you counting the cost of a commitment to Christ? I really ask you this question and press you because we live in a world right now where it's still, in the West, kind of easy to hold a Christian profession. Do you just have a cushy, indistinguishable from the world Christianity? Or do you look different? Do you speak as one who is set apart? Is it evident in the way you think, the way you dress, that you count it a privilege to serve Christ? Indeed, will you rejoice and be glad as the people in past ages that you are counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus? If you endure for Jesus' sake, I want you to understand there are actually blessings that come. Blessings that God will refine your character in the midst of suffering. God will nourish you in the hope of heaven. God will sharpen your faith. And it will prove that, yes, you're the real deal. You're really a Christian. You won't be like the illustration Jesus gives of the sower, where some seed falls on the rocky ground. And that rocky ground hearer springs up quickly, receives the word with joy. But when trouble comes, there's no root. And he falls away. Well, that won't be you. In trouble, the believer's roots will sink deeper. And when worldly criticism comes, you won't flee from Christ, you'll flee to him. So you don't seek the world's approval. You're running unto Jesus. Well, my friends, is that what you're after? Do you want to fit in or to shine as a light? Do you want to keep silent or speak the truth? Maybe you remember little nursery rhymes, maybe they're insults from children, about what happens to liars. Liars will have their part in the lake of fire. Maybe that's where a liar's liar pants on fire comes from. Not entirely sure. But if you read Revelation 21:8, do you know who the first will be who find their part in the lake of fire? It will be the cowardly. Those who refuse to stand for Jesus Christ. Are you willing to stand for Jesus Christ for the sake of his name? Because that's really the issue. In verse 21, Jesus has spoken about all these things they will do to you on account of my name. Are you standing for the name of Jesus? Now, dear friends, not all is dark and gloomy here. Jesus does give us a small glimmer of encouragement. While persecution and hatred come, he says, verse 20, that if they kept my word, they will also keep yours. And the sense is, amidst the multitude of haters, some did really listen to Jesus. Some heard him offer rest to the weary, and they came to him for spiritual life. Well, the same will be true as we, as Christ's people, speak the truth. Some will have their eyes opened. The world's hatred may be normal, but Christ has a people who will be saved. They will be called out of the world. And that means when evil men bring their malice against you, you can't stop speaking about Jesus. Because that's actually the very means by which sinners will be saved. You keep speaking the word. You testify of the name of Christ and people will be transformed. Well, that should lift our heads. We should remember that Christ will build his church in the midst of hostility, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Yes, hatred may continue, but the saving purposes of Jesus can't be crushed. The world has a hatred, but the church endures. But secondly, I want you to see with me the world's condemnation. The world's condemnation. While the persecution of believers leads to a blessing for us, we're sanctified through it. That persecution results in greater condemnation for the world. You see, though some profess to know God, their rejection of Jesus demonstrates that their knowledge is empty. Again, verse 21. All these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. You see, Jesus is just reasserting again, it's impossible to have a relationship with the Father apart from Jesus Christ. He and the Father are one. So if you hate Jesus, you're alienated from the living God. And while that separation from God was already present, the response to Jesus Christ actually compounds your guilt if you reject him. Look at verse 22. Jesus says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Now this is a bit of a hard saying, because it appears that Jesus is claiming, if he didn't come into the world would not have been guilty of sin at all. But that interpretation is absurd on a host of levels. For one thing, Scripture's pretty clear to tell us, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It teaches we're guilty of Adam's original sin, and then we add our own actual transgressions to it. As such, we're worthy of death, for the wages of sin is death. And yet, if before Christ's coming the world was without sin, what would be the best thing to do to make sure everyone's saved? Maybe Jesus never coming? Well, clearly that's absurd, for Christ is the only way of redemption. So obviously, Jesus is not saying here, if he didn't come into the world, nobody would be guilty. Rather, Jesus is indicating, if he had not come and spoken to them, they would not be as guilty as they are now. Their guilt would not be full. Because you understand, Jesus is not just another prophet in a long line of prophets. He's the prophet. He's the final word, the ultimate revelation of God. All of redemptive history has been moving towards the coming of Christ. And in Christ, God has given his preeminent word of love. But since the world rejected Jesus, now they have no excuse for sin. And the word translated excuse is a bit stronger than that translation may indicate. The word means pretense. So whatever lame pretense the world might conjure up to justify its evil before Christ came, that claim is now lost in view of the fullness of the revelation in Christ. Think of it this way. With the coming of Jesus, we've reached a turning point in redemptive history. Jesus is the explanation of the Father. He comes full of grace and truth. So if you reject Christ, you spurn the one way to be saved. And you therefore commit a decisive, damnable sin. Thus Jesus explains in verse 23, reasserting, whoever hates me hates my Father also. If you turn away from me and my words, you're saying no to the one way the Father has opened for salvation. That seals your guilt. Jesus elaborates the point, verse 24. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. Now, the thought here is similar to the condemnation Jesus gives of the city of Capernaum in Matthew 11. I don't know how much you know about Capernaum, how much you remember about this story. This Galilean city was a center point of Jesus' early ministry. In Galilee, Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. In Galilee, Jesus had preached in a synagogue and drove out demons. In Galilee, you remember the story in Capernaum where the man was lowered through the roof? Jesus made him walk, cleanse him of sin. Jesus healed a man with a withered hand, telling him to stretch it out in the city of Capernaum. They saw amazing things. And how did they respond to the amazing things they saw? Well, they were a bit amazed to begin with, but ultimately they rejected Christ. So what does Jesus say to them? He says this, strikingly, if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Sodom than for you. Sodom was a city known for its pride, injustice, and heinous sexual sin. Wickedness of such that it warranted fire from heaven to wipe it out. But that city's wickedness pales in comparison to rejecting Jesus. Or to put the point in a slightly different way, Jesus told the Jews of his generation how the men of Nineveh who heard Jonah's preaching, they'll rise up at the judgment and condemn you people because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, but now something greater than Jonah is here. Or how about the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, you remember her, and she comes in 1 Kings 10 to visit Solomon because of his wisdom. She wanted to see this man with such great wisdom, and she came from the ends of the earth, as it were, to visit him. Someone greater than Solomon is here, and she'll stand up and condemn you because you refuse to bow the knee to me. Do you catch the power of the argument? Jesus is saying, I am the supreme revelation of God, the prophet, priest, and king. And if you despise me, you are stained with the deepest guilt imaginable. Well, my friends, that's not just a chilling message for those who rejected Jesus while he's upon the earth. That is frightening for us who sit week by week by week under gospel preaching. What will become of any of us who've been so privileged to hear Christ's truth, to possess Bibles and read of the supernatural works of Jesus, to have the scriptures proclaimed to us, if in the end we turn a deaf ear to Christ? The logic here is such a person will receive a greater condemnation. For to whom much is given, much is required. The more you've heard and seen of Christ, the worse it will be for you if you hate him. Don't misuse your privileges. Don't willfully sin against the clearest possible light. And I speak particularly to our children and our young people. Don't think it's a trifling matter to actually come and confess the name of Jesus. You may not remember the day of your baptism, but we do. And on that day, there wasn't just a proclamation of blessing, that if you trust in Christ, you'll be washed. There's a proclamation of curse. That just as Jesus was the ark that carried Noah through the sense of condemnation, those waters proclaim judgment to you if you reject the Lord Jesus Christ. So dear young people, I plead with you to come to Christ and bow the knee to the King. Come and see him, who is a fountain for sin and uncleanness. Don't misuse the privilege of growing up in the church and thinking you don't really have to care that much about Jesus. You know stuff. No, come to Christ and rest your soul in the only way of redemption. And that's not just true for the kids. That's true for all of us. Are we truly resting in Christ? Now, with all of this hatred that Jesus has been talking about, displayed by the world, we could be tempted to fear and anxiety, to wonder if God's purposes are actually going to be realized when hostility seems to be everywhere. How can the gospel go to every nation, tongue, tribe, and people if there's this level of hatred? Well, lest you think for even one second that the world is in control as it attacks the Savior, Jesus reassures you by telling you that even this hatred has been foreordained by God. Verse 25, we'll close thinking about this. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. That comes from Psalm 69, a psalm describing the sufferings of David, and it's messianic, pointing unto Jesus. In the same way that David was hated and hated unjustly, even more so, Jesus has been criticized and attacked without any foundation. However, as the world hates Jesus, they're only doing what God declared beforehand would happen. Our Father is not surprised by the hostility of the world. He's not wringing his hands in frustration. What am I going to do now? No, indeed, look at the cross. For there, The malice of men murdered the Lord of glory. And yet even there, the wrath of man praises God, because God ordained that Jesus would die on a cross to save his people. In no way does this multitude of evil succeed. God's plan succeeds. Now, when saying that God overrules evil doesn't make an excuse for the evil performed, these corrupt men who hated Christ had no cause to hate him, no cause to kill Jesus. But God will handle their sin sinlessly and author a marvelous redemption through the cross of Christ. And don't you see, our same sovereign God does the same thing throughout church history. You could go and read in Acts 7 about Stephen being stoned, and then what happens next? Do you remember? The church is scattered because of persecution. But as they're scattered, what do they take with them? The word, the gospel. And as they go into varying regions, what happens? More people become Christians than there were before. God used the persecution to actually cause his church to grow. That's a marvelous truth. So much so that one early church father could say in the midst of the world's hatred, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. God is even growing his church as you spill our blood. Now, dear friends, we need not fret in the midst of hostility. Yes, a time may come, even in our own country, where religious liberty vanishes, where it's a hate crime to say that sin is sin, where believers are imprisoned, maybe even put to death. But that day will not come because the world has the upper hand. Christ is on the throne, and his purposes will be accomplished. The church will grow, and the world will be condemned because they hate Jesus. Take heed then that you're not condemned with them. May there be a love to Christ in you. And as you persevere, know that the faithful Lord who fulfilled the scripture will be the same faithful Lord who keeps his people all the way to the end. May we stand firm in difficult days. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your absolute sovereignty over all things. And we thank you that in your sovereign love, you sent your Son to save a people. Lord, we rejoice at the salvation found in Christ. And Father, we pray that that rejoicing over Jesus would be of more value to us than anything this corrupt world could ever offer. May we stand firm in difficult times when the world scorns us and ridicules us. Help us, O Lord, to persevere, trusting all the while your great faithfulness. For we ask these things in the name of Christ our Lord, and all of God's people said, Amen.